Good morning. It's my pleasure to add my welcome to you to the International Church of Bishkek. My name is Phil. I have the privilege of serving as pastor here along with my friend Marcus. We're very glad you're here. I invite you to keep your Bibles open or your phone in that place. We're going to refer to this chapter, Exodus chapter 3 and 4, actually. I want to begin with a story that I came across this week. It's a story from the 11th century. In the 11th century, the story goes that King Henry III of Bavaria grew tired of court life and the pressures of being a king, being a monarch, and he made application to Prior Richard at the local monastery, asking to be accepted into the monastery as a contemplative and to spend the rest of his life in the monastery. "Your Majesty," said Prior Richard, "do you understand that the pledge you make today is one of obedience? That will be hard for you because you've been a king." "I understand," said King Henry. "The rest of my life I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you." "Then I will tell you what to do," said Prior Richard. "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you." The story goes as that when King Henry died, a statement was written: "The king learned to rule by being obedient." I wonder if you've ever felt like King Henry III of Bavaria, where you felt like the job that you've been given to do is just hard, you're tired of the day-to-day stuff of doing your occupation. You're tired of the pressures of life. You're wondering, you're thinking, there should be more to life than this, the way I spend the bulk of my life every week. Why does it have to be so hard? Why does it have to be so boring? Maybe you've been in that place. Maybe you're in that place even today. Let me ask you this. What do you think it was that made the difference for King Henry III? How did his perspective change after his visit to Prior Richard? For the sake of illustration, I'm going to read in between the lines of the story a little bit, but let's imagine that prior to the visit to Prior Richard, that's kind of a play on words, isn't it? But prior to his visit to Prior Richard, King Henry III felt like his job as king was just something he had to do. He's born into the family. It's a drudgery. He just has to do it because he has to do it. And this is his perspective on his work. This is his occupation. He is king. He has to do it, even when he doesn't feel like it. After his visit to Prior Richard, let's assume that King Henry III began to get a different perspective. That this idea of being king wasn't just something he inherited from his parents. This is something that God had prepared him to do. And so being a king was not just his occupation, but it's also now his calling. This is what he was made to do. This is what God had called him to do. This is what God had given him to do. And so before he felt this obligation and this heaviness, but now he feels this invigoration because this is what God has given him to do. I wonder how you view your current occupation. What is it right now that takes up your current the majority of your life? As I look around this room, I know some of you, I don't know all of you, but I see many different occupations here. It's possible that you're a student. Maybe you didn't think of being a student as being an occupation, but guess what? Middle schoolers, high schoolers, where do you spend the bulk of your life? School is kind of like an occupation, right? It's what you do 6 or 7 hours a day. How do you view that? Is it a drudgery? Does it fill you with joy and enthusiasm? Maybe you're a university student. Maybe you're a medical student. Maybe you're a language student. Perhaps you have another occupation. Perhaps you're a teacher, a business person, a diplomat, an engineer, a programmer, a musician. Maybe you're a mom or dad to your children. Maybe you're a salesperson or a doctor, a lawyer. Maybe you're a pastor. How do you view this thing that God has given you to do right now? How do you view the way in which you're spending the most of your life at the moment? I want to make note of these two words. We have occupation, right? Our occupation is like the thing that we put our hands to. But there's another word that I've used already, the word calling. And I want to ask the question, what is an occupation, what is the calling, and what is the relationship between these two ideas? And here's where I want to connect back to this passage that Joshua has just read for us. Joshua has just read part two of the story of the calling of Moses. And I want to suggest to you that this story comes to us as a very strong illustration for us, helping us to understand that no matter what kind of work we might do, no matter what kind of occupation we might do, that God calls every one of us who are His children. He even compels us, as He compels Moses here, to join with Him in His work in the world. So the fact is that we are, each of us have different occupations. Yeah? We're all made differently. We have different skills. We have different gifts. We have different likes. We have different dislikes. That leads us to choose different occupations. We all do different things. These are our occupations. However, I want to suggest that all of us who are humans on this earth share the same call in at least two different ways. We share the same call from God. Every human on this earth has this call from God in two different ways. First of all, two different levels. First of all, I want to suggest to you that every human on this earth is called to relationship with God. This, in fact, is the story of the Bible. We are slaves when we're born into this world. We become slaves to sin. We become slaves to evil. We become slaves to our own passions. And God, this is the whole story of the Bible, God calls us back to relationship with Him, the relationship that's broken because of sin. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible says this, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him won't perish, but have life that never ends, life that is eternal. We are all, as humans in this world, called into relationship with the living God. This is something that's true for every single one of us. And if you have not embraced and believed and received this gift of life from God, you can do that this morning, because this is God's calling on your life. A second level of calling is for those who are children of God, those who have received, those who have believed, those who are declared to be children of God. We also have a calling, so we are called into relationship with Him for a purpose, and that purpose is to join with God in His good work in this world. This is our calling. God is up to a rescue operation, a grand rescue operation in this world, and God calls every one of us who are His children to join with Him in that calling. And as we have that calling gets lived out in every single one of our different occupations. So it doesn't matter if you're a doctor, a lawyer, a student, or a business person. This calling, God invites us, God calls us, God compels us, even as He is compelling Moses, to join with Him in His great rescue work in the world. And we'll look at a little bit more of what that means as we go through. But I'd like us, in order to understand this sense of calling and understand what's happening to Moses here, I want to invite you to do something with me this morning. I want to invite you to use your imagination and to come with me and to enter into the story of Moses. You'll notice we don't have anything on the screen this morning. The PowerPoint this morning is in your mind. All right? I want you to imagine that you are Moses. And I want you to hear God speak to you as He speaks to Moses. And I want us to follow through the story of God calling Moses and to experience this calling as God calls this man into his grand work of rescue that he is going to do for the people of Israel. So please do follow along, but do imagine that you are Moses. So go to chapter 3, verse 1. You are Moses. What is your occupation? You're a shepherd. You're a shepherd. But these aren't your sheep, your goats. Whose are they? They're your father-in-law, Jethro's. And so you're out there with the sheep. And what we read at the beginning of chapter 3 is that you go on this journey through the wilderness and you go all the way to the far side of the wilderness with your flocks, with your father-in-law Jethro's flocks. And there you are looking after the sheep. And suddenly you see as you come to a place called Horeb, which seems to be a pretty insignificant place at this point, but will become this hugely significant place in the future. Moses, you come to Horeb and you see this very strange sight. You see a tree, it's burning, but it's not burning up. And so you turn aside and you go to look at this tree. As you come close to this tree, you experience something that is more overwhelming than you've ever experienced in your life. From this tree, you hear this voice, Moses, Moses. And you say, yeah, here I am. Moses, don't come any closer. Take off your shoes because the place that you're standing is holy ground. The voice identifies himself and says, Moses, I am the God of your father. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So don't come any closer. Take off your shoes because the ground you're standing on is holy. And you feel the heat. You feel the intense light that is burning from this tree. And you recognize that you are in a holy place. And you are afraid to look at God because the power is so strong and intense. God continues to speak to you. And from that bush, as you stand there with no shoes on, God says three things to you. He says, I've heard the cry of our people back there in Egypt, the people of Israel who were in such a horrible place in slavery to the Egyptians. I've heard their cry. Second thing, I have come down to rescue them and bring them up to a beautiful, good, and perfect land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what I've done. I've come down. Here's the third thing God says to Moses. Okay, Moses, you go. Go to Pharaoh and bring my people up out of Egypt. And as these words of God are sinking into your soul, you think, wow, this is really good news. God has come down to rescue my people Israel. This is the best news in the world. But wait a minute, what did you say about me? You want me to go to Pharaoh? Oh, no, I've been there. I was a prince in his court. I know how powerful, I know how evil, I know how awful he is. I'm not going there, God. And immediately you come up with a 5-point rebuttal against God's argument, God's commission. Your first point is this. God, who am I? Yeah, I think you've got the wrong guy. Who am I that I should go and bring Israel out of Egypt? I'm not your guy. How does God respond to Moses, to your first rebuttal? God says to you, Moses, you got the wrong question. We looked at this last week, right? You got the wrong question, Moses. The question isn't who are you. The question who is with you. And Moses, you need to know that I, this one who is speaking to you with this power and glory from the burning bush, I will be with you. And this is going to be the sign that I'm with you, because many years later, you're going to bring all these people up out of Egypt and you're going to come right back to this place where this burning tree is and you're going to worship me together. That's the sign. Okay, well, that didn't get me off the hook. So let's try my second argument. God, I go down there to these people, Israel, and I say to them, God has sent me to you. If they ask me, what's your name, what should I say to them? In other words, the second question that you have, Moses, is who am I? Not, well, first question is who am I? Second question is who are you, God? And God is so gracious. God reveals. God, it's like we saw last week. He opens the door of heaven and he reveals his name to Moses. And he says, Moses, here's my name. It's I am that I am. I am the eternally existent God there who has no beginning, has no end. I am the one who is all powerful. I am everywhere. I am the one who is before the creation of the world. You think, Moses, that Pharaoh is pretty strong. Pharaoh is the strongest ruler on the earth, and he is very strong. And Moses had felt that strength and that evil authority over him. God is saying, I am. Moses, you think Pharaoh is strong. Pharaoh is nothing but like the chaff in the wind. It blows away, as we read in Isaiah chapter 40. So God reveals himself to Moses in response to the second question. He says, tell the people down there, I am the ever-existent, all-powerful God. I am has sent me to you. Okay, so these first two questions haven't got me off the hook from this commission. So we come down to chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses, you come up with another question. And you say, okay, imagine I go down there and I speak to the people and they don't believe me. What should I do then? What if they don't believe what I'm saying? What if they don't believe who you are? And God does something again that's very, very gracious to Moses. God gives him three signs. And the three signs are given to Moses so that he can do the signs for the people. Why? So that they may believe. Okay, let's push the pause button on this story for a minute. And let's go way forward in the New Testament section of the Bible, because you can look all the way through the story of the Bible. And what we find in the story of the Bible is that God wants us to believe. And how does he give us that opportunity to believe? He gives us signs. The whole of the Gospel of John is a gospel which is full of signs. So that, and John says, right in John chapter 20, I have written these things. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. God is a God who reveals himself through signs so that we may have confidence in who he is. And here he is speaking to you, Moses, and he's giving you signs so that the people there in Israel may believe. What are the signs? The first sign, he says, God says to you, Moses, what's that in your hand? Moses looks around. He probably forgot for a moment that he was a shepherd, but there right in his hand is the normal tool for a shepherd, right? You carry a staff. Beat the sheep around to where they should go, whatever else they use the staff for. But it's the normal tool for a shepherd, right? This is what he has in his hand. And God says to you, Moses, okay, throw that stick down on the ground. It becomes a snake, a serpent. Probably a cobra-like snake. And God says to you, Moses, go ahead and pick that snake up by the tail. Wait a minute, God. Okay, you probably made this snake. You probably know about snakes. It's not a good idea to pick up a snake by the tail. Moses, pick up the snake by the tail. It's interesting, the verbs that are used in the text is kind of like he snatched it. And it became a staff in his hand again. What is the significance of this? This ordinary tool of the shepherd becomes a snake. What was the significance of a serpent or a snake in ancient Near Eastern Egypt? Do you remember what Pharaoh used to wear on his headdress? You remember you've seen pictures of the Pharaoh? What's that thing right up there on his headdress? It's a cobra. The snake represented the authority of the Pharaoh, and he's the strongest person on earth. This is the highest human authority imaginable. And God is saying through this sign to Moses and to the people he's going to, my authority is higher than the authority of Pharaoh. Much higher. God says to Moses, he says to you, he says, I'm going to give you a second sign. Put your hand inside your cloak and pull it out. What's happened? Moses' hand is white with a highly infectious skin disease, a leprosy-like disease. And Moses looks at it, and he's probably afraid, just like he was when he saw the snake. And then God says, take this highly infectious hand and put it right next to that clean skin, next to your heart. God, that's probably not a good idea. He says, okay. He puts it back in there. He pulls it out. His hand is restored like it was before. What's the symbolism here? In the first symbol, God's authority is higher than the authority of Egypt. Here, God is giving a sign that my authority is over your body, over your health. I am the God who made you. I am the God who has control over everything about you, your health, everything. I can do this, Moses. This is who is sending you. A little while later, in the story of Exodus, we come across these words. God speaks to his people, I am the God who heals you. Right? So this is the God. This is the sign. God is the one who heals. He is the one who is absolute control of our bodies. Then God says to you, Moses, if those people there, when you do these two signs, if they don't believe you, here's a third one. Go and take some water from the Nile when you get there. Take some water from the Nile and put it on the ground, and it will become like blood. Moses doesn't know it now. You don't know it now because you haven't been to Egypt yet. But this will be the first of the plagues that God brings upon Egypt. So in the first sign, God has higher authority than the Pharaoh. In the second sign, God has absolute authority over our bodies. And in the third sign, God has absolute authority over all of creation. All of the natural courses of creation are under his control. Wow. God has just granted you, Moses, these amazing signs of how strong and how authoritative and powerful he is. Wouldn't you just want to say, yeah, I'll go down? No, Moses has yet another rebuttal. We come down to chapter 4, verse 11. And Moses says to God, God, you know, I'm not a very good speaker. You know that, right? I've never been eloquent. I've never had that gift. How can I go and speak to Pharaoh? It's very interesting that the phrase that Moses uses, my tongue is heavy. My tongue is heavy and I can't talk properly. Moses, weren't you just listening? Weren't you just listening to these signs I just gave you? Don't you know that I'm the God that made your body? Don't you know that I am the God who gave humans their mouths? By the way, do you think God ever regretted giving us mouths? You think of the evil that's been caused in this world by our mouths. But God says, Moses, I've given you your mouth. I'm the one who makes blind people and seeing people and deaf people. I'm the one who's in control of all of the bodily functions. And God says to Moses, this very beautiful point, he says, Moses, I'll be there with you. I am the one who will teach you what to say. So go, Moses. Go, and I'll be there. I'll speak for you. I wonder at this point how you're feeling, Moses. You've heard all of this overwhelming proof of the authority and the power and the goodness of God. You've heard him say, now go, I'll be with you. I'll do all of these things for you. How are you responding? You're encouraged by his power. You're encouraged by his goodness that he will be there. But still you have some strong memories in your mind, Moses. You remember your own weakness. You remember the time when you killed that Egyptian and then later ran for your life. You remember your weaknesses. For 40 years you've been shepherding in the desert. Who am I to go back to that horrible place, that place of so much power? In Pharaoh, Egypt. And you have these strong memories of the past. And in desperation, you cry out, pardon your servant one more time, God. But please send someone else. And what you expect is the anger of God. And that's actually what happens. God is angry at Moses. But God is also gracious, even in the midst of his anger. And Moses, having said that he's not a good speaker, Moses provides his brother Aaron. And he says, Aaron can speak. Let him be your mouthpiece. But Moses, don't get this wrong. I'm sending you. I am sending you to Pharaoh. And Moses can speak for you. And God uses this amazing language. He says, you will be like God to Aaron. Moses becomes this person who speaks to God face to face through this journey of Exodus. And God is sending him. He's calling him and he's sending him to Egypt. Chapter 4, verse 17 is a very beautiful verse to me. After all of these arguments, these reasons why Moses should not go down to Egypt, and all the signs that God gives in response to these arguments, God says to Moses, oh, and by the way, don't forget to take your staff with you. Don't forget to take your staff with you, because it's through this ordinary shepherd's tool that many of these signs will be done. And so we see that this staff, this ordinary tool of the trade for shepherds, becomes the tool through which God will show his authority to Pharaoh, right? Right in the courts of Pharaoh, it becomes a snake again, and it eats up Pharaoh's snakes. You remember that? It's the staff that parts the sea, or it's God using the staff, right? He holds the staff up, and the sea parts, and the people go through this greatest story of rescue. It's the staff that hits the rock, and water comes out to provide water for the thirsty people. God uses this ordinary tool of the trade of a shepherd in the hand of Moses to accomplish his extraordinary work of rescue. And here's the application I want to bring to us. I want to ask the question, what's in your hand? What is the ordinary tool of your trade? If you're a student, maybe the tool you think of is your carefully taken study notes from class so that you can prepare well for exams, right? That's what you do, right? A teacher, what's your tools? Your tool is your lecture notes, carefully thought through and well presented. If you're an accountant, what is the tools of your trade? Well, they're numbers. And hopefully there's more black than red. But they're well put together numbers so we understand the situation. If you're a computer programmer, what are the tools of your trade? Well, there are a lot of commands that look pretty goofy to me, but they're very powerful and effective in the right place, right? If you're a doctor, you have a stethoscope and all kinds of machines to help you look at the human body and make good choices and bring healing. If you're a lawyer, you have a tools of the trade, a well-thought-through argument defending justice. If you're a business person, you have a solid, well-thought-through business plan, and you have a staff that feels well cared for in your business. If you're a mom or a dad, you have a warm house that is warm and welcoming and safe. If you're a salesperson, you have high ethics and yet compelling arguments as to why someone should buy your products. If you're a musician, well, there's all kinds of tools of the trade. Your voice, guitar, piano, drums. God can take, just like God took Moses' ordinary staff, God can take these very ordinary tools of our various trades and can do his very extraordinary work in accomplishing his rescuing work in the world, because that's what God wants to do through us. God invites us, God compels us to join him in his rescuing work that he is doing in the world. And it's done through all these different things that we do day by day. How is it done? It's all about the relationships. Last week, we looked at how Jesus described his call to all of us. As just as he was getting ready to leave the earth in Matthew 28, he says to his friends as they're gathered around, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Right? This is like God saying to Moses, I am. And God says to his friends at that time, and I believe he's saying it to you and me today, therefore go and do what? Go make disciples of all the nations. What does that mean? What does it mean to make disciples? It means to invite people to Jesus, invite people to come to know Jesus. Help them to get to know him better. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely Jesus says, I am with you to the end of the age. God invites you, no matter what your occupation is, in that occupation to partner with him in the work that he is doing to do this grand rescue work. God is rescuing people from sin, from slavery to sin, and he's bringing them into his family. And he invites us to be a part of that rescue work. I want to remind you that in my reading of the Bible, we are all full-time ministers. We are all full-time ministers of Jesus in this world. We do it in all kinds of different ways and places, but we are all disciple makers. We are all a part of God's rescue work, working alongside of him to do his work. So let me close with this question. What's in your hand? And are you giving it up so that God can use it for his good purposes, so that his kingdom may be extended in our world? Father, thank you so much for this story of Joseph. Would you, story of Moses actually, would you teach us, Lord? Would you teach us how it is that you're calling us to be involved in your good work? I want to thank you, Lord, for the reminder this morning that it is you that does this work of rescue. It's not really us, but you send us. You send us to be a part of what you're doing. So I pray that you will help each one of us to have a sense of what our part is. And would you use us for your glory so that many more people around us would see and know and hear that you are the rescuer. You are the one who comes to give us life. Yeah, use what we have for your glory. Yeah, enthuse us, Lord. Give us this week a renewed sense of not just our occupation, but our calling, so that we may serve you with our whole hearts. Be glorified, I pray, in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.